Why don't we start this time with a word of prayer, and then I'll go into the scripture. I'm going to read the very famous passage about the fall, Genesis 3. I'd like us to pay particular attention to each little detail of Satan's dealings with Adam and Eve. Now, we have a peculiar seating arrangement here where you have two clusters of people, half of whom I cannot see. So if you can just move one way or the other so I can see you in case you're raising your hand or you're not, you have that look of I don't understand what you're saying, I could recognize it then. And you might want to come a little closer to that back row back there. I don't mind if babies cry or things like that, but it's just a little bit easier if you're a little closer. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent saith unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Okay, let's first start by finishing up with the doctrinal standards on page 279, we did the Belgic Confession of Faith entries, the articles 14b and 15. Let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 7 through 11, and then question 42. If I could just have people take turns reading, let's just go right across the front here, Beth, Johanna, and Becky, and so on. Just take a question and answer each, please, and read loudly.
Question 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Answer. From the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, inherited. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin.
Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing good, any good, and inclined to all wickedness? Answer. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God.
Question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Answer. Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it by man by the
instigation
of the devil and his own wonderful willful disobedience. Deprived himself of and all his
posterity
and those divine gifts.
Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer. By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporarily and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? Answer. God, he is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of the body and soul.
Question 42. Since, then, Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life.
Good, thank you. So, the Catechism takes the approach of, you know, basically addressing common objections to the fall and problems that people have with the fall and how to handle it. So the first question is, where does depravity come from? Now, this is a classic question, you know, the question of evil or the origin of evil. If God creates everything, is he responsible for the creation of evil? And the Catechism very simply says, no, the depravity of man proceeds entirely from ourselves because of our falling for the temptation of Satan. Again, just, I know sometimes it's maybe not even worth saying, but sin is not a thing that's created. It's not like rocks and trees and clouds and stuff like that. Sin is a moral issue. Sin is disobedience. Sin is transgressing the law. So it isn't like God created everything, so God created sin. God created man. God created man's capability of doing well. Man violated God's command, and so we are the ones who brought sin into the world. We can't even blame Satan for sin. It's true that he was the author of the first temptation, but there would have been no fall, there would have been no corruption, there would have been no sin or evil or any of the consequences of it had it not been for our accepting the temptation and disobeying God. And our fathers go on to say that it's not only the disobedience of our first parents, but they go on to say that we are all conceived and born in sin. So the very nature of man is corrupt. It isn't just that we sin, it's that we are sinners. It's the very constitution of a person to be sinful. So this is why, like even unborn babies, not able or not having even the opportunity to do good or evil, they are, we say, by nature sinners because of the depravity which they inherited through the fall. Any questions about that? That question and answer. Okay, let's look at number 8. Now, question 8, if you were to just look over question 8, you know, are we then so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? That question isn't so much asking whether or not we are depraved. Excuse me. But that question is really asking what? It's not just a repeat or a rehash of question 7. What is it actually asking? If you could put it in your own words. Yeah.
Can we do any good?
Okay, so what aspect of the fall would this be questioning? Not the reality of it, that's what the question before.
Would it be the total depravity, not absolute depravity?
Yeah. So the extent of the fall, how fallen are we, is really the question. And the answer is striking. So corrupt. It's basically saying, you're right. We are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. I don't see it here. I'm just looking over this section. There's another Lord's Day. I don't remember. It's one of the earlier Lord's Days in the Catechism. It basically says, by nature we hate God and our neighbor. And I remember, honestly, the first time I stepped foot in a Reformed church, and I heard that, I'm just being open with you, I thought, there's no way. I mean, hate God and our neighbor? I mean, I don't hate God. I mean, maybe I don't follow Him the way I should and hate my neighbor. There's lots of people I really like. But, you know, again, this is not coming from our perspective. This is coming from how God sees things. And from God's perspective, unless we are born again, unless we have the Spirit of God in us, then we may think we love God or like Him or are okay with Him or anything in between. We may think that way about our relationship with others. But from God's perspective, we're wholly incapable of doing any good. And that also applies to our relationships. And really when you think about it, what are some proofs you can offer? Some arguments you could give that show that in fact we do hate our neighbor when we're unregenerate. What are some proofs of that, John?
Well, first of all, if we would love our neighbor, we would be in way more prayer for their salvation, because that's ultimately the most important thing in life, and we're not.
You hit the nail right on the head, John. To really love someone is to love them not only temporally with regards to this life, but more than all, we would love them for their eternal welfare. Well, unregenerate people don't even love themselves in that respect. They don't seek after God. They're not looking out for even their own soul's welfare. They're looking out for temporal joys and pleasures. And so they're not interested in the eternal welfare of their neighbor at all. And is that love? Is it love for somebody to care about their happiness now and not give a whit about their eternal destination and the fact that they're living in ongoing defiance of God? Is that love? So we need to be very careful. This also applies to young folks, and I don't want to like beat a dead horse today, but when you're thinking about marriage, when you're thinking about relationships, think this way. You don't love someone until you are committed to their eternal welfare, period. I don't care what you feel, I don't care how well you get along, I don't care what interests you share, if you're not committed to each other's eternal welfare, which means sometimes saying no, or saying no, we can't go there, or can't do this, or can't be involved in that, because it's not good for us spiritually, then don't be in a relationship. Because you're not loving someone, you're just aiding and abetting eternal destruction. And that's not exactly love. Mike?
Yeah, the interesting thing about total depravity is that it basically sets forth the need for total salvation.
Yeah.
You have a liberal view, you denigrate the virgin birth, you know, the divinity of Christ, so you denigrate who God is, who they raised from the dead, who would be raised from the dead, so you don't have salvation from death.
Mm.
And then with the Roman Catholic view, which is the salvation by works, man is not really totally free from it.
Mm.
So there's some good from which he can do good works, which are by God. So then he's really not in need of total salvation to a holy and righteous God.
And really, what you're saying is so helpful because, and sadly, it's the reality in so many Christian churches today. The cross really isn't that vital if we're really not that bad. If we're not totally depraved and just need to fix up and reform and, you know, why the cross? It seems awfully radical. All we need is a little bit of grace, a little bit of polish, you know, fix up some things. It's interesting you say that. What popped in my mind as you were speaking, one of the things we did when we were in New Jersey is we went with the whole family and Pete's in-laws and his father-in-law's parents, you know, it was a big entourage. We went to New York City, which is hardly relaxing. But anyway, so we went to the Ground Zero complex. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the layout there, but there's a little church that was right next door to the Twin Towers that didn't get damaged. It's a little, I think it was an Episcopal church. And it's been there since like the 1700s. They have a pew that's a replica of the pew that George Washington prayed in. He had his inauguration, by the way, there's a little bit of trivia, there's nothing to the subject, but he had his inauguration in New York City, not in Washington. There wasn't a Washington in Washington's day. But they had the inauguration in New York City, the church in which they were going to have the service. Isn't that amazing? A service associated with the inauguration of a president. That shows how far we've gone. The service was supposed to be in Trinity Church, right nearby where the inauguration took place. That church had burned, so they went to this church, St. Paul's Episcopal Church. Anyway, what I was driving at is your comments about people not too depraved. One of the things, they basically opened up the doors of this church. They have displays, kind of like a memorial for the deceased at 9/11. But also, it's interesting, they ring bells at a certain time of day, and God's providence happened to be there. And then this man leads in prayer. Now, the first prayer was a prayer of, I don't know if you've ever heard of Thomas of Assisi, Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi. That prayer was fine. You know, it's the one that, I can't remember the whole thing, but you know, not that I be loved, but that I love, not that I be served, but that I serve, you know. And I could pray along with that. Now, in other words, Lord, use us as instruments of good to others. I was fine with that. Then I glanced at the second prayer in the brochure, and I said, that's it. I'm not praying along with this one. And it was like, it wasn't necessarily bad things to pray for, but I could see the direction it was coming from. I was like, you know, eliminate greed in the world and all these other things. I was like, okay, I'm okay with eliminating greed. But the distinct sense of the prayer is just help us get a little better than we are now. And I'm like, no, we need a lot more than that. You know, this is a church. We need the cross. We need salvation. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of depravity. There's no mention of Christ. It's like, okay, time to move on to the next thing. And so your comments just came to life all of a sudden as I'm picturing that church and everything. Rochelle and then Robin. Not working? Fuzzy? Okay. Is my voice just better by itself? Really? Is that better? Just my voice? Okay. That'd be the first time in my life somebody said my voice is better than a microphone. But anyway, give it a try. Okay, so then, if we go to question 9, what's question 9 asking? Very... Oh, I'm sorry, Robin, you had a comment.
I don't understand.
Oh, okay. Question 9. What is question 9 getting at? And this is a really, you're going to get this in other words every time you bring up total depravity to somebody who doesn't believe in it. RG.
It poses the question that would then, because we are innate and capable of doing any good, is it not unfair or unjust for God to require perfection from us? And the answer is no. It is perfectly just. It is our fault that we are not able to perform His law.
Yeah. Now, you will get this in different shades and forms. You believe in total depravity. Yeah, I do. And you believe that we basically inherited that. Well, how is it fair then? Right? I wasn't there, a person will say, in the garden. If I had a chance, I would have done different than Adam, right? And now you're saying that I'm incapable of doing good, and yet God's going to hold me to the same standard. That's just not right. Okay, what's the counter argument again? Okay, RG said it. What's other ways of putting it? Why is it fair? Josh?
First of all, you do have the option to perform the law, but you still can't. So you can't make the argument that if I was there, I would have done so, because have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen?
Yeah.
That's exactly what Paul says.
The opportunity is there. You want to keep the law? The law hasn't changed. God hasn't made the standards harder. They're the same. So just do them. Okay, so, you know, it'd be like, you know, if you poured sand in you, or I don't know what example to use, but if you wrecked your car so it only goes 20 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls you over, well, you're supposed to be going 45, the traffic's all backed up. Can't do it. My car is incapable of 45. Well, how do they get that? Well, I put sand in the gas tank or some silly thing, right? So the fact that we have changed our ability to keep the law, God hasn't changed anything. The same standards that were there then are there now. Now, some people may wonder, well, don't we have 10 commandments now? He just had the one. Don't eat of the tree. If we had the time, I could make the case that all 10 of those commandments are encapsulated in that one. That the commandment He gave, look, let's put it this way. God requires total obedience. God wants us to be like He is. So whether it's 10 commandments or Jesus' condensed version, 2 commandments, or whether it's the new commandment that John writes about, or whether it's don't eat of the tree, it's really no different. God wants us to obey Him, to do what He says, to believe what He says. Right? So there's that. So it's not injustice for God to require that which He required before, just because we have made ourselves incapable. And that's really the rub. The part that people have a really hard time with is, why am I held responsible for somebody else's sin? That's the way 99% of the people look at the fall, if they're going to look at the fall at all. It wasn't my fault. Why am I being punished for something I didn't do? And that's why Romans 5:12 is so important. We all sinned, so we're all held to the standard. All right, and that's the key to that. We deprived ourselves of the gifts. Michael?
It's also interesting to note that God does not force man one way or the other, but He sins on His own doing.
That's right. Yeah, man is not coerced into sinning by God. He isn't forced into sinning. No one can stand there in judgment and say, well, you made me sin. God never decreed in the sense of forcing by compulsion people to sin. Joshua?
The other thing to point out too is, just like we heard today, despite our wickedness, God gives us the grace. Today, you can say to this person, today, if you would repent and turn from your sin, God would be merciful to the sinner, and yet you still won't.
Not to mention, you can say to them, you have a greater opportunity than even Adam.
Right.
Adam was never promised anything upon obedience. Mm-hmm. Whosoever believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And so it really is true. Okay, let's look at number 10. Just take a glance at question 10. Basically, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? What's that getting at? Those of you who don't have a book and you want to follow, there's a bunch in the closet here. You can just grab one, just put it back when you're done, rather than not being able to follow. Just give me in your own words, what is question 10 driving at? What's the issue being raised there?
I can all counsel God that sin will be punished.
Yep. Now, why would somebody ask a question like that? So, okay, the first question is, where did it come from? We are the ones who brought depravity. Second question, to what extent? Total depravity. Okay? Isn't it unjust that God requires of us obedience? No, because God's standards remain the same. We've made ourselves incapable. Now another, you got to look at these questions as if you're having a discussion. And the questions keep coming back, well, how about this? And what about that? So in that light, where's the guy coming from in question 10? What's he looking for now? John?
There is eternal damnation for those who do not put their faith in Christ.
Okay, what's it going to cost?
Life.
Yeah, but I'm saying that's the question. What's this going to cost? This disobedience.
Oh, the damnation.
Right. But I'm saying the guy who's asking the question, that's his question. What is this all going to cost me? You know, and that's the answer, damnation. But there's another little hook in here. Why would you ask a question like that if you know that God said you will surely die? What might you hope? Isn't God also what? Merciful. Right? So there's a little hook in this question. Not only what does it cost, but look, isn't God merciful? Doesn't he forgive? You know? And the answer is great. I think it's really well worded. Yes, he is. But God is never merciful at the expense of his justice. In other words, for God just to say, okay, forget about it. Right? That's violating one of God's essential attributes. He is just. So he is, you know, people say, is God fair? He's extremely fair. So fair that he's not going to say one thing and do another. He's not going to say you will surely die and then say, I just forget about it. And he cannot forgive unjustly. Now, that brings up a host of questions. Can you forgive someone just saying, forget about it? I mean, how many times haven't somebody asked you to forgive them? You said, I forgive you. Does that mean what they did to you just disappears? So explain that to me. I'm going to pretend I'm the guy asking the questions. Will you forgive? If I did something to you and asked your forgiveness, you'd say, well, sure, I forgive you. It's over. So why can't God do that? What would you say? Arne?
Well, there's a couple of differences. One of which is that we ourselves are guilty of the same sin that they have committed against us, whereas God is not. And then another is that God, of course, is infinite. So sin against him is infinite, whereas sin against us is not.
Okay, great. Two distinctions. One is we are co-sinners. So we're asking... We're giving forgiveness to those who ask it. And when we sin against each other, we're co-equals. When we sin against God, it's an infinitely great transgression because of the person to whom. But there's more. It's still like if I'm somebody, I can see that, but still, it seems like painless. I mean, you're forgiven, you walk away, it's over between us. Why can't God just do that? And he's so great, I mean, he can afford to do it because he's not sinful. Okay, what do we do? RG? Okay, John?
But that would go against God's character as a just God. I mean, God is a merciful God, but he has no fault. He has no fault, so it would do something against his justice, and it would... He would no longer be God if he allowed sin to go on without a just punishment.
But I'm just going to have a little debate with you. But John, if I asked you for forgiveness, you're an upright man. Would that violate your just sense of justice if you just forgave me?
Just because my justice is not the same as God's justice. I mean, I'm not just like God is just.
Okay, RG?
Well, another thing is, we as human humans do not have the authority, the right, or the ability to bring punishment to those who have sinned against us. If you look at certain even human institutions, the man of God cannot give forgiveness. Like the civil government, they can't just forgive a killer and let him walk free.
Even though they do.
They shouldn't.
Right.
That is not, we forgive because we are commanded to forgive by God, and because it's not our duty and not our ability to bring the punishment.
Okay. Now, I don't mean to be mean. Your answers are really good, but we're missing something vital. Nathaniel, then Shar, then Michael. Go ahead.
One starting thing is, as you've already pointed out, like in fact, I am totally depraved. My forgiveness is already unjust. If I'm giving something without there being any propitiation or anything to pay for the crime that is being done, when I forgive them, then my forgiveness is also guilty.
Okay, so just for the sake of the recording, what we've heard so far is God's justice is different than ours. We can't exact judgments on people. God has instituted and certain authority figures for that. Nathaniel just contributed the fact that being a depraved person, the quality of my forgiveness is in question because it's tainted with sin like everything else. Shar? That's a great point, right? We're in a different relationship, aren't we? He is our creator. We belong to him in a certain sense. So for him to exact things of us and we to exact things from each other is a little bit different. There's still something eluding this discussion, though, believe it or not. Janet?
If you forgive, at least the believers are kind of the recognition that God has forgiven them. So
ah. Okay, Janet brought up the fact, if we forgive, at least as a believer, it's more of a recognition that God has forgiven them. See, let's talk about this and really think clearly about this, because it's actually very important. When we forgive someone, we are relinquishing our part of the claim, if I could use those words. In other words, you are no longer indebted to me. But that's not the end of the story, is it? We never sin just horizontally with a fellow being. We always sin vertically against God, even if God, so to speak, has nothing to do with our difference. My sinning against you is my sinning against him. So unless that person repents and comes to Christ, they're not forgiven. I've relinquished their debt to me, but their debt is still there. And that's the key difference. Like, well, all what you're saying is true. But the reason what you're saying is true, the reason why God's forgiveness is qualitatively different, is because he is the one, ultimately, against whom all sins are. So in order for him to forgive, there has to be payment. All I'm saying is, I'm relinquishing your debt to me. But I can never forgive you in the truest sense of the word, because your debt really isn't just to me. Your debt is to God. And unless that's paid, what you did to me is never forgiven. And that's so important. You know, those of you who are in child, well, I guess all of us are either parents or would-be parents or something, teach your children that saying, I'm sorry, and even asking somebody forgiveness is not enough. It's not enough. The question we should always be asking, did you go to God with this? That's really key. We need to think in terms of our relationship to God, regardless of whether the sin was directly against him or indirectly against him by sinning against others. All Ten Commandments are his, first table and second. So we need to reinforce that vertical connection at all times. Okay, I'm glad you asked your sister for forgiveness. I'm glad you asked mom for forgiveness. Did you go to God about it? Because otherwise it's still there. All right, Joshua?
Well, I was just thinking about this. In the context of our children, when my son sins and I discipline him, I take him, try to expose his heart, try to show him the nature of sin against God, And he says, you know, I take him to the sibling, ask, you know, don't say you're sorry, ask for forgiveness. But there comes that point where I say, you know, exactly what you said. It's not only going to your sibling and asking forgiveness, but going before your God. Now, Jager's 5 years old, so this is difficult. But the question becomes, what is difficult for me is to tell my son, not knowing his heart, not knowing even that he went before God, son, you are a covenant child, and your God is forgiving you. I can't really say that, can I?
No. No. Unless you know that.
Right. But that's the difficult thing, because I want so much to be able to tell my son.
But look, why don't you tell him what you can tell him, and that is, if you go to the Lord...
And I do. But I can never say... Because I really don't know his heart.
Well, all you got to say is, if you've done that, he's forgiven you.
Okay.
Just say what God says in his word. That's always the safest place. You know, Michael?
I just have a question. There's a verse against thee, have I sinned against thee alone?
Yes.
We can commit an offense against another brother or a neighbor. We can transgress God's law. Forgive those who transgress laws against us. Second thing, we can forgive our debtors and ask for forgiveness for our debts. Do people really sin against us? They would always be sinning against God. That's my question. Sin is only against God.
Okay, it's a good question. In Psalm 51, you'll remember David is repenting of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. But he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So the question is, ultimately, do we really sin against others, or are sins really only against God? How would you answer that? Let me turn the question on you. Is that a hand, or are you supporting your head? Okay. How do you answer that? RG?
Well, sin is in its most basic definition, sin is a transgression of God's law. So something is a sin because God said it is wrong and it goes against what he has told us to do. However, the effects of that are when they go against someone else horizontally, that's more of an effect of the sin. It's not a sin against them, it's the fact that it is against what they said is wrong. It's a sin because it's against God's law, and it's more the others get the effect of that. Does that
kind of. RG is basically saying, you know, it's a sin against God because ultimately it's the whole standards that we violated are His. We didn't make them up ourselves, right? We don't have each one our own set of standards that we need to live up to each other's, right? There's only one. What about that statement of David? How do you understand that? I mean, didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Israel? Didn't he sin in multiple ways? Janet?
Well, when Nathan comes to David, he tells him the story about the lame that had been person's only companion or whatever, and greatly wronged this person by picking the poor person's lamb to serve at the feast. So that kind of recognizes that there is harm done to the community as well.
Mm-hmm. So for those who couldn't hear Janet's answer, she said, let's not forget that when Nathan the prophet came to David, the means that he used to convict him, and it wasn't about his relationship with God. He started with that story about the man who didn't spare the poor man's lamb for his guest, but you know, instead of using one of his many flock. So Nathan addressed the wrong that David did to Urijah. You know, David at this point in his life already had more than one wife, which was wrong. And here he doesn't spare Uriah's only wife, but takes her to himself. So there does seem to be a horizontal component that was used by God to convict David. But have we still answered the question, though? Do we, in fact, sin against other people, or do we really only sin against God, John?
I'm not sure of that. this in this fragment. When David confessed his sin to God, and then he also confessed that God put him in this place of authority. He was king over the Israelites, so the Israelites, you know, really couldn't come to him and do. And here he went against God, who put him over Saul. He took the place of Saul,
yep.
And God put him there. So, in sense, he sinned against God because God had put him in this place of power that people could not really come to,
yeah,
him because of his place of power. So ultimately, he did sin against Uriah, but it was ultimately a sin against God first because...
Yeah, who could hold him accountable,
yeah,
right? He's the king.
Yeah.
He was the highest authority. So what civil authority could you appeal to, right? I think, though, let's not make a distinction where there need not be one. For example, when God spoke about capital punishment for murder, do you remember the reason why? It's because man is in the image of God. He didn't say saved men. If you kill a saved man, then you get capital punishment. Everybody else gets something less. No, he said the reason why we execute murderers is because of the image of God. Now, take that into account. Every sin that we commit against another human being, saved or otherwise, is a sin against God in that sense. We are sinning against image bearers of God, and God takes that very personally. That's not the same as kicking a dog. It's not the same as, you know, cutting down your neighbor's tree. That's a sin against him because you did something with his property. But we mustn't take the two tables and separate them, because they're not. They're one whole unit. So it's not just that every sin against a person is a sin against God. The sin against the person is a sin against the image of God in that person. And God holds us accountable for that. So in that sense, no matter which way we turn, it's a God-focused reality, no matter who or what the sin we've committed is. Unless there's a really pressing point, let's go to the next thing. So God is just, and God himself says, end of answer 10, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If somebody comes up to you and says, this isn't fair, just say, okay, which of God's commands do you think he should allow you to disobey? Should you maybe be allowed murder? How about if God lets a class of people steal? How about if I take your wife from you? Would that one be okay with you? And you can appeal to the person. They'll know right away. Well, no, I don't want you stealing from me. I don't want you taking my wife. I don't want... Well, it's like, well, precisely. And if you don't want to give me that leeway, how do you expect God to do that with you? So God cannot not hold us accountable for every sin. It has to be. Yeah, I could say to you, I'm going to take your wallet. Well, it's full of money. Well, it's my money now. Well, what does even a court of law do? You have to make restitution. And in most cases, restitution plus additional. Right? The worldly people can see that. They understand that. Just apply that to the situation here. We owe God what's his. And that's obedience. And if you don't, payment has to be made. You don't just walk away and expect him to just forget about it. Okay, question 11 really presses the point. But isn't God also merciful? Just. Also just. His justice requires that sin against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme everlasting punishment. This goes to the point that R.G. made earlier, and that is, we can't forget against whom the sin is as important as what the sin was. And because God is the infinite being, sins against him are infinitely heinous. And again, you can use the examples we've often used with each other, right? Squishing a worm, shooting a dog, or killing a person, or attacking a president, right? Everybody can see, you know, they're not good things. None of those are good things, but you can see why there's a difference in the judgment given. If you start attacking presidents and prime ministers and stuff, the whole nation goes to pieces. Everybody gets that, right? It's symbolic. It means a lot. There's authority vested in that person that means something, right? Well, just ratchet that up infinitely and you've got sin against God. And there's no punishment that's appropriate or fair except hell. See, what people think, and this is the trap you're going to be seeing all the time. Do you mean for taking a piece of fruit, all what you describe the fall being, what kind of fairness is that? Or even today, so I do a couple of wrong things. I try to live good. I keep the commandments as best I can. I mess up once in a while. You're going to tell me that God's going to send me to that place forever for that? That's not fair. But that's looking at entirely at the activity being done and not the person. But I did it to you. I didn't do anything to God. I didn't even mention His name. He's not part of this. So that connection with God is vital. Otherwise, we're going to sound really foolish. You know, God's going to send the child to hell for stealing a pack of gum. No, that's not the point at all. The point is against whom we're sinning. And the point is that the law is a whole. It's not all these little pieces. Otherwise, the cross doesn't make sense. Hell doesn't make sense. And that's where we're going today. People are denunciating hell because it makes God look bad, they say. Well, it makes God look bad if you get rid of hell. Because now all of a sudden God's not an infinitely great being against whom sin is infinitely a great crime. Now he's just somebody else. So hell is vital. A vital doctrine, as unpleasant as it may be, it speaks volumes about the worth of God. And that's the point we need to keep in mind. Okay, question 42. What's the point there? Another totally different angle to this whole subject. This is kind of an easy one, so what do you think? The original threat for disobedience in Adam and Eve was? You surely die. They ate. Spiritually they died. Physically they eventually died. So, what's the question now? In this question? RG? Well, let's give some else. Joel?
Well, death didn't satisfy. It wasn't the punishment.
Yes, but this question is asking something else. Just look at the question. I'll just change the since to an if. If Christ died for me, if He died in my place, the question is what? Arn? Why do I have to die? If death was the original judgment, Christ comes and takes my penalty, why am I not living forever now? Luke?
Physical death, not your spiritual death.
Okay. Adam and Eve did not physically die the moment they ate. They lived for another, 800 something years? I forget the exact number, but it was a long, long time. That brings up an incredibly important point. Most people think in terms of life and death, breathing, heart beating, or not. But let's not forget that Scripture defines life as having a relationship with God. Adam and Eve absolutely died the moment they ate. And they died in the most profound way that death can be understood. And that is, their relationship with God was severed. At least God's favor was severed. And that's why Scripture says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. And we're not alive until we're born again, until we are regenerated. God doesn't just use these terms symbolically. This is reality. So we, you know, if you hear the worldly expression, oh, you haven't begun to live until you've done this or that. Well, we can honestly say you haven't begun to live until you know God savingly. And that's the truth. So this question here, right, has nothing to do with the physical death of God's people. Christ died so that we live, and we live, and will not die. Remember Jesus said to Martha, "He that believeth in me shall not die." Lazarus was in the grave. So obviously he wasn't talking about physical death. At first she thought that. She's like, "Well, I know my brother will rise again." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die." Now that we've got life and death defined properly, how should we look at physical death? What does it say here? And this is fascinating. If we grasp this, it'll alter our view of death entirely. Aaron?
An abolishment of sin.
Yes.
Freeing from the world.
Happy death. Praise God for death. I mean, I know that sounds crazy, but it's the end of all this. You know, when we stand, I must say, you may think I'm odd, but I love doing funerals of God's people. Because I look at that empty grave, and into that hole goes everything that was wrong with that person, and it's never coming out again. It's gone. Forever. So, that's how we look at death. It's not the end of anything. It's a continuation, the freedom that we've longed for. Now, I'm not saying death is going to be easy, or that there isn't going to be fear of death. The division of body and soul is totally unnatural. It's shocking. It's horrible. You know, the way people die. So I'm not trying to minimize death as if it doesn't mean anything or it's not an awful thing. But let's look at it as Christians should. We're alive now as believers and we'll never die. So as we approach the gates of death, we're going right through them the way we approach them. And we're coming out on the other side far better than we ever entered them. And so, you know, a healthy view of death will help us in coping with the sickness of believers, in the eventual demise of believers and death. You know, we will miss them and all that, but let's not lose sight of the glory of that moment. Right, everything that was wrong with that person is buried and gone. Praise God for that. We'll never know them again as we knew them now. When we come to see them again, it'll be a totally renewed person. And I say, come, Lord, you know, bring that day on. So it's a passage into eternal life. I love that answer. It just summarizes the scriptural definition of life and death so beautifully. Let's go to the canons of Dort. Now, just, you know, we haven't talked about this at all yet. Tell me, first of all, without even looking at your books, those of you who know, what are the canons of Dort? Are they pieces of artillery that shoot, you know, balls of iron? I mean, what are the canons of Dort? Yes, Nathan.
It's a response to the Arminians back in the early 1600s. That's where we get the 5 points of Calvinism from.
Okay.
Good.
Good. Now, first of all, just to be technical, it was a response to the Remonstrants. All right, that was their official name back then. The name Arminian came later historically because the leader of the Remonstrants was Jacobus Arminius. You could actually, believe it or not, why anybody would ever want to do this, but the complete works of Jacobus Arminius are in print today. To me, they're fit for the fire, or at least to learn how totally messed up his ideas were, but believe it or not, there's people printing his works today, and you could actually buy them for a reasonable price. What's interesting is, there was a day when the Arminian error was an error. When it was a teeny, tiny segment of theology. When it was a blip on the radar screen. Now, our forefathers recognized the dangers it posed. Now, you look at our country, you look at the Netherlands, you look at, you know, every country where the Reformation's been, Arminianism has won the day. I don't mean that, you know, has won out over God's truth, but most churches, most Christians, most nations, They're thoroughly Arminian. All right? We have lost, I don't mean like we sitting here, but we corporately have lost a huge heritage that our fathers fought and died for and wrote eloquently about. And because of ignorance or sloppiness or whatever it is, lack of spirituality, most Christians today in our country are thoroughgoing Arminians. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God the way our fathers did or the way that Scripture teaches. So just that we understand, as you're reading the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, basic two, three paragraph statements about leading scriptural truths. We believe. That's how most of the articles begin. Heidelberg Catechism, it's a tool to aid memorization. Question and answer format was designed actually for children to be used in the Christian schools in the Netherlands to help cement scriptural truths in their mind. That's why in most, if not all, Reformed churches, it's used as the skeletal basis for one of the two Lord's Day sermons. The canons of Dort have a very narrow focus, and they were designed that way. They were addressing the five points of the remonstrance, five areas of error that were threatening the church. And let me just, as a little historical tidbit, Jacobus Arminius was actually a Reformed minister, and he went about sowing his seeds of error very cleverly. In fact, it's very similar to Genesis chapter 3, what Satan did. Arminius did not come out, at least in the beginning, before the Synod of Dort, did not come out and say, I believe this. What he would do is he would insinuate his beliefs through questions. So he would say, is it true that men are thoroughly incapable of doing all good? You know, and so his students would be like, okay, where is he going with this? Is he really teaching? So they had a very hard time pinning him down and getting him removed from the ministry. But finally, enough people had enough smarts to say, there is a problem here. And there are people stirring the pot, so to speak, and his teachings start, the questions he was asking start being answered in the affirmative. And that's when the Synod of Dort, as part of their proceedings, decided, we're taking this on. We want you to state your beliefs in writing to the Synod so it's on the table. And the canons of Dort were our forefathers' response to those written statements. And let me tell you this, this isn't just fine points of theology. We're talking about some of the most horrible accusations that Arminius made against people who believe what we do. And you see those accusations woven into especially the conclusion of the canons of Dort. For example, Arminius would accuse people like us of teaching that God tyrannically, that was his word, tyrannically ripped newborns from their mother's breast and capriciously cast them into hell. Things like this. He says, that's where sovereignty will lead you, into believing stuff like that. So, you know, when you read some pretty fiery language in the canons, or just understand that the nature of the attacks was vicious. Not only against our forefathers, forget that. The way they mischaracterized God was very serious. So as you read the canons, it's good to have that history in mind. Let's look at Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And His justice requires, as He revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Okay, so that's basically reiterating what we said before. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. I realize we didn't get nearly as far as we hoped, but I hope it was helpful discussion anyway. We'll try to briefly cover what I think are the most important sections in the canons of Dort. I don't know why they don't have head 3 and head 4 like they have section 1, section 2. They combine the two. So just so you know, you never say head 3, you say head 3, 4 of the canons of Dort. But some of the most important statements of faith concerning arguments to use against the Arminian error are found in section 3-4. Beautiful statements that I think are very helpful. So we're going to have to pause here, though. Just keep in mind what we read in Genesis 3. We will, God willing, cover that next time, but not now. Let's, if I could just ask Ian, if you would pray, please. For